Let's turn our Bibles to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Some people have been waiting for this particular judge to appear on the scene for a long time, since the beginning, since this is probably the only name of any judge that you knew in the book of Judges. So we're moving on to the story of Samson, and this morning we're going to look at the nativity of Samson. Let's hear the word of God. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband. "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from. He did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to the Lord, from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come once again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man that spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her to her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let me detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Moses said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went upward toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, for now announce to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, and Manoah, Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." This is the word of the Lord. Now the figure of Samson, in the popular mind is a larger-than-life figure. To some people, he is the epitome of the muscle-bound bodybuilding type. To others, he's the Jewish equivalent of Hercules. And to many other evangelicals, particularly, in the words of a popular preacher, Samson was a he-man with a she-weakness. In fact, I want us to understand that all of those caricatures, none of those caricatures are correct. Rather, Samson is introduced to us as the last of the judges, a savior of Israel, and as a type of Christ. From the beginning, we notice that Samson is not only the last of the judges, but also that he's different from all the judges who have preceded him. And the immediate difference that we find in this chapter is, of course, that he has a birth narrative. None of the other judges have a birth narrative. That kind of separates them out from most of the people that are mentioned in the Bible itself. And it's important for this reason. In Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, God gave a promise to his people. He gave it to Eve that her male offspring would crush the serpent, that is the devil, and thereby save God's people from sin and death. And that birth announcement leads to seven significant nativities in the Bible. Seven significant birth narratives. Seven being the number of perfection. The seventh birth narrative is the birth narrative of our Savior, Jesus Christ himself. All of them contribute to understanding what's going on here and there. The birth narrative of Isaac and Jacob highlight the miraculous aspect of their birth. You remember, Sarah was in her 90s, she'd been barren all her life, and she has a baby boy. They also underline the faithfulness of God. God keeps his word. God will keep the word that he gave to Eve, that her descendant, her male descendant, would be the savior of the world. The births of Moses and Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist teach us that the ultimate savior is still to come. But they point us to that ultimate savior who will bring a great salvation to the world. And then with the seventh birth narrative, we have the greatest miracle and most marvelous birth of all, as the Word becomes flesh, as Yahweh himself arrives on the scene as Jehovah saves, Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Samuel's particular birth narrative resembles very closely that of John the Baptist himself. Now you can see, first of all, then, looking at the chapter as a whole, the context is very important. In verse 1, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now we've been hearing a reprise of this kind of statement over and over and over again in the book of Judges. But I want you to notice what is not present here. Usually after this kind of statement, in other parts of Judges up to this point, we go on to read that Israel cried out to the Lord, or Israel repented and cried out to the Lord. But here there's no reaction. Here there is absolutely no response from the people of God at all. They are now not crying out, nor are they repenting. Here is the longest period of oppression, 40 years, in their histories thus far. And we discover that they have no heart to change, no felt need of a savior, no sense of the enormity of their idolatry. And they're going to persist in their idolatry. It's going to get worse rather than better. They're going to descend deeper into a quagmire of evil. And it's into that context that God comes to this man, Manoah, who belongs to the tribe of Dan. And that's not incidental, because this is a prophecy. There is a prophecy in Genesis 49 that identifies the coming of Samson from the tribe of Dan. of Dan. In Genesis 49, Jacob says, when he's giving a blessing on all of his children, he comes to Dan, one of his children, and says, Dan, that is the tribe of Dan, shall judge his people. That's a reference to Samuel. As one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider falls off. We wait for your salvation, O Lord. So looking forward in prophecy to the coming of the judge from Dan, who will initiate these actions that will trouble the enemies of Israel. He'll be like a viper or a serpent in the way. He'll bite on the hooves of the horses, as it were, to knock the riders off. It's a kind of different kind of warfare that he's going to engage in. And we'll see that he's going to engage in it because he will be on his own, with no help from his fellow Israelites. And we wait for your salvation, O Lord. So Samson comes onto the scene then as the fulfillment of this prophecy, whose bite would bring a fall to the Philistines. He was destined to lead a one-man war against the Philistines with no help from the people of Israel themselves. And that reminds us of Jesus. They all forsook him and fled. He alone goes to the cross. Well, let's look at the passage and just break it into three short little parts. I always admire your confidence when I say short, that you don't smile or laugh at that. First of all, the messenger of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites. His name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Interesting in the Bible that God seems to have a particular care for women in these circumstances. Very often in the Bible, he works through these women to accomplish his work. You think of the great saints of the Old Testament, like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, later on Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Here the woman is not named, she is merely referred to as the woman and as Manoah's wife. And that merely underlines the fact that God very often begins with the obscure, with the unnamed, with the barren, with the hopeless. She would have said that in her was nothing, and yet God would bring salvation out of nothing. So as we read the story, then the messenger turns up. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children," the two great sorrows of her life. "But you shall conceive and bear a son." Can you even imagine the shock, the surprise, how her mind would have centered on those words, conceive, son? You think how the angel enjoys breaking that news to her. As he breaks the news to Zechariah, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son." Or the feeling of surprise to Mary is the angel greets her, "O favored one, Mary, you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." So the messenger turns up with this great announcement. And then secondly, the messenger gives guidance. He tells the wife, he tells Manoah's wife, that while she's carrying the baby, she is to be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. And that when he's born, no razor should come upon his head, for the child will be a Nazarite to the Lord from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the Philistines. He'll begin it. King David will finish it. Now here's a point of comparison between Samson and John the Baptist. Both births were announced by an angel. Both mothers were barren. Both boys were Nazarites for life. And both were betrayed by women. Samson by the dreaded Delilah, and John the Baptist by the daughter of Herod's wife. And both point beyond themselves to the Savior. He shall begin to save Israel from the Philistines. It suggests that he will not fully carry out the work, but he will begin the work. It also suggests he'll do the work on his own, and he will do the work on his own, and that Israel will never get behind him because Israel has descended so low. All this was revealed then to Samson's mother when she was alone, just as the angel would appear to Mary, the mother of our Lord, while she was alone. Now, what do we mean by this word Nazarite? In number 6, we have the answer. A Nazarite should drink no wine or strong drink. They should not cut their hair or shave their head. They should not defile themselves by being around anything dead, a dead animal, a dead person. Those things were to be observed by the person who was a Nazarite. But those specific things did not need to be observed throughout the whole life of the Nazarite. The Nazarite is a Nazarite for life, but those particular stipulations, if you read it carefully in Numbers, you'll find that they could do those for a certain number of days, or a certain number of months, or even years. But the Nazarite was still a Nazarite for life. In other words, their life was to be a life of service to God. Those are and the mark of that would be that the hair thing, the not cutting the hair, would be a mark that people would recognize that here is a person whose life is set apart for God. And so they often did this. They went out by themselves to contemplate God, just as Jesus went off to pray on his own. Paul went into the desert on his own. And very often you and I need time on our own to contemplate God and have an encounter with him. Manoah's wife then came and told all this to her husband. "The man of God came to me," she said. "His appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God." I think you can contrast Manoah and Joseph. Joseph was a wee bit more, can we say, iffy about the news that Mary has delivered to him about her being pregnant. Which is why God sends him an angel. God doesn't send Manoah an angel. The angel comes to his wife twice, but the angel appears to Joseph to assure him, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's not done anything wrong. The child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Yeshua, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins." But Manoah, when he heard his wife's account, we read that he goes to God. He entreats the Lord. And he says to the Lord, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you've sent come to us again." See, he believes her. "That he may teach us what to do for the boy who's going to be born." He believes the message. And you see his prayer. In this prayer, you see his faith and his hope and his love all at work. There's a kind of simplicity about his faith, a kind of artlessness about his prayer. Here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He's a straightforward man. He believes what his wife tells him, even though it's kind of out of this world. So he has no doubt that the boy will be born, that they will be his parents, that God is enlisting them to work with him in this manner of life. "You told my wife what she's to do during her pregnancy. Will you tell us what we're to do after he's born?" That's basically what the prayer is. And so we read that God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not there with her. And so the woman runs quickly and tells her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." It's almost a rerun or an anticipation of the resurrection. The women hearing the message of the angel, them running to get the disciples to come back with them in order to see the angel, and they see Jesus. Here Manoah then gets a little information from the angel. All he gets is the angel's insistence. The angel, by the way, was like some people I know who will not repeat themselves if they've told you something. I just told you that. I'm not identifying anyone in particular who may or may not be in the service this morning. I've already told you that. And the angel's a bit like this. He won't tell Manoah what he's told her. He said, "I've told her, but I'll tell you this, that I haven't told her." There's a lovely little picture there. It's kind of a real life snap of real life people. And it's a lovely focus here in these believing parents who are inquiring of the angel. They're inquiring in order to believe. They want to know more so that they can believe and obey. Trust and obey the Lord and do it right. So we have the messenger of the Lord. And then we discover that the messenger of the Lord is the angel of the Lord. Up to now, all we've heard is that Manoah's wife has said that a man of God had come to her. Like an angel. Samson's name is going to be listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. But his parents are listed there as well, though their names are not listed. They are mentioned as among the Old Testament examples of New Testament saints who have, quote, entertained angels unawares without knowing it. So they don't know he's an angel yet. It actually says that. Manoah did not know it was an angel. And the man's understanding grows slowly. His wife has told him that the man of God's appearance was like the appearance of an angel. Now they're going to offer him food. They offer him food to eat. In other words, he treats the angel like a man and says, "Why don't you stay a little while, have some food with us?" And it's while they're having that discussion that he goes on to ask him his name. But the angel's reaction to the man's offer of food is to tell him that he should offer a burnt offering to the Lord. This response points to the nature of this man of God. We know that visiting angels can eat or drink. Abraham and Lot both met angels who ate and drank with them. Their bodies were not assumed bodies as Jesus assumes a human nature, nothing like that. The bodies are something that has the appearance of a body. To you and I looking on, they would just be another person. But it's not a permanent position for an angel. Here the angel wants to show that it would be better and more worthy thing for Manoah to make an offering to God. And you can see how thankful and anxious to show his gratitude for the miracle. The angel says, if you're really anxious to show your gratitude, then show it to God. John Calvin, commenting on this, says the offering was an extraordinary and singular joy, a singular thing, because there was no priest present. Although the angel's blessing and approval indicates God's blessing and approval, Manoah offered a sacrifice as a private individual with God's permission. And I think that's why he goes on to ask, "What's your name?" The angel says to him, "Why do you ask my name? Since it's wonderful." The word wonderful comes from a root that means separate, surpassing, ineffable, incomprehensible. I read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 139, and verse 6 of that psalm captures the meaning. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't reach it. Or as the Christian Standard Bible puts it, this wondrous knowledge is beyond me. It's lofty. I'm unable to reach it. There the psalmist is being overwhelmed by God's infinite yet intimate knowledge of him. He knows it because he infinitely and intimately is attentive to him and to his life because he keeps it in existence. It's beyond his capacity to absorb or take that into his head. God is incomprehensible. The angel who represents the Lord is telling this couple, it's too much for you to take in. Don't even try. The God he represents is beyond all praising and all guessing. For of him and through him and to him are all things. So the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Well, there's a contrast here with Manoah and the angel wanting to know the name of this angel. And Jacob, you remember when he was struggling, wrestling with the divine assailant? He wanted to know the divine assailant's name, but he wanted to know it as a power play, as a control thing. If I know your name, I have you taped. That was a different motivation altogether. Manoah has no such spirit. His is a simple, serious request. And you see that. He accepts it humbly when it's denied to him. So the sacrifice is laid out as per the angel's instructions. Make a burnt offering and offer it to the Lord. And then the angel begins to do wonderful signs. For this humble believing couple, he causes fire to come from the stone. The fire burns up the sacrifice. The fire then begins to dissolve the body in which the angel appeared to them as the angel ascends to heaven. St. Augustine helps us understand what's going on here. He says this, God uses air, mist, cloud, fire, and any other natural substance available or physical species available to communicate his secrets to his creatures. If you and I can use, he writes, the hand with the pen on a letter to communicate what's going on in our mind, how much greater, how much more effectively does God have the power to reveal to whom he wishes, as the Lord, all the things that he wants to communicate to angels and to human beings. This couple got a sight of the glory of God in the transfiguration and the ascension of this angel back to God. So much so that Manoah is overwhelmed. We're going to die, he said, because we've seen God. Gregory of Nazianzus says, when he says this, he means by it that even a vision of God is too much for a human being, let alone being able to look at God in his essence, God in his nature. Remember Isaiah, when he had a vision of God in the temple? He was disintegrating, he said, coming apart, being destroyed by what he'd seen. Well, the chapter ends by pointing us towards the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit which is the Lord. Samson's got a work to do. He's going to be alone, humanly alone. He'll try to fill it with other people, but he'll have to do the job all on his own. But he's never alone. Right at the very end of this chapter, we're reminded that the Spirit of the Lord is on him, that the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of God began to stir him. Here's a man in whom is the Spirit of the Lord. You know, people today sometimes want us to look at Samson and want to say about Samson, Samson is a terrible sinner. You're a terrible sinner. You look at Samson and learn some lessons for your life. Well, I'm going to tell you this. I want to make this absolutely clear. Samson is not a type of you or a type of me. Samson is in the Bible as a type of Christ for us. If you want to find yourself in this story, look at the very first verse. That's where we are in the story. We're the ones who have done evil in the sight of the Lord. We're the ones who need salvation. We're the ones who need to be saved. We need a greater Samson to come and act for us and be our Savior. That's what we need. Samson in his day works on his own. He works faithfully. He finishes triumphantly with a great victory over his enemies. Sadly, the way we sometimes talk about Samson, Miles van Pelt puts it like this, the way we think about Samson today very much is like the way the Pharisees taught and thought about Jesus. They thought about Jesus that he associated with all the wrong women, that he ate and he healed on the Sabbath day, that he identified himself with the wrong kinds of people, and that he called himself God. Samson acts in the power of the Holy Spirit. He acts to save Israel, as we shall see. And as we come to the story of Samson, we can't come to the rest of the story without remembering the beginning of the story. That he is called by God, sent by God, equipped by God to be a Savior, pointing us to the one who is the only Savior of God's elect. Because he has won for us a sufficient salvation. That's enough for you and for me. They said all kinds of bad things about him too, as they will say about Samson. But he was without sin. He couldn't sin. And he didn't sin. And he achieved for us an eternal salvation, which is free to you if you'll receive it with empty hands in faith. By the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bring home to our hearts the joy of knowing the greater Samson, the greater Savior, the greater Lord and Judge, the Lord Jesus himself, in whom there is no sin, but in whom there is plenteous redemption. And we pray that we would find ourselves redeemed and saved and filled with joy in believing in him today. We pray in his strong name. Amen.